Amos chapter 8, I hope you will read as I go through. I'm not going to take time to read it all. I'll read it as I go. I want to summarize it under the four imperatives, which you'll find on the outline. Look, listen, learn, and apply. And let's begin by looking, and looking carefully at the context in which chapter 8 emerges. You may recall that in our prior study, in verses 10 to 17, there's a kind of biographical incident concerning Amos and Amaziah. And what it is, essentially, is an example of a religious official seeking to silence the preaching of a prophet. And the reason that Amaziah was so concerned to silence this preaching prophet was because Amos's message was unpleasant, it was embarrassing, and it represented a direct challenge to all that Amos, as the priest in Bethel, represented. Amos was probably a nice enough man. Amos was nevertheless confronted with a dreadful and awesome responsibility. Amaziah was doubtless also a nice kind of chap. And Amaziah was consumed with thoughts of peace and harmony. If you'd met him, he would always be talking about peace and always be talking about harmony. Well, that's good, is it not? Peace and harmony are important. And yet across the stage of history walks this other fellow called Amos. And Amos is saying, yes, I'm big on peace and harmony as well, but I want you to know that God says there can ultimately be no peace and harmony unless there is first justice and faithfulness. And Amos is sounding out this message. First, there must be justice done. There must be faithfulness to God. And this is the foundation upon which the hopes of peace and harmony are built. It's the exact same message as that which we find in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. Glory to God in the highest, and then on earth, peace on earth. And we are confronted again with lovely notions of peace on earth, but seldom the discoveries of what it means to give glory to God. And the biographical section from 10 to 17, we remember we noted, was nestled or woven in between four prophetic visions, each of which begins with the phrase, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me." The first comes in chapter 7, verse 1. The second comes in chapter 7, verse 4. The third comes in chapter 7, verse 7, and the fourth comes in the first three verses of the chapter which is before us now. You will recall that in relation to the first two prophetic visions, the one concerning the locust, and then concerning the drying up of the deep as the fire of God's judgment came, God relented of, we're told. You read that in verse 3 and in verse 6 of chapter 7. But when Amos pronounced on the vision of the plumb line, it was clear that God was about to not only hold up the plumb line, but he was going to draw things to a conclusion on the strength of it. And it is within that wider context that this further picture of a basket of ripe fruit comes. You perhaps, if you're visiting this morning, are intrigued by this. You may even be bedeviled by it as you look at it. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos, he asked. Or what do you expect him to say? He said, I see a basket of ripe fruit. So far, so good. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. Now what is this? What is this picture about? What is the background to it? It is simply this, that it was customary for the people of God to bring to God offerings, autumn or fall offerings of fruit. And when they brought to God their offerings of fruit, presented them before him, they expected that God would respond by doing something really nice for them. After all, they brought all these beautiful apples and things. And surely God must be gratified by it and give them great blessings of prosperity. And so you can imagine that on this occasion, when they came in the normal procedure of events and brought their blessed offerings to the Lord, the words of Amos in response are terrifying and they are as chilling as they are surprising. Now, what is actually here is a pun, an example of paranomasical humor, right? It is in the Hebrew, but isn't detected in the English. And that is why if you have an NIV, it tries to communicate the pun by the use of ripe, the word ripe. Without going into all the details of it, the word in Hebrew for ripe fruit and the word in Hebrew for end sound virtually the same. And so when the Hebrew is used in that way, what God is saying is this: you brought me your ripe fruit. I want you to know you are ripe fruit. You have come to present this in the expectation of prosperity. I want to tell you that you are ripe fruit, ready for being thrown out with the rest. Because you see the opportunities that God had given them that we discovered in chapter 4, verses 6 to 11, where he had come and withheld the rain from them so that they would know he was alive, that he had given them empty stomachs and a lack of bread so that they would call out to him, that the people had staggered around for a drink of water so that they would call out to God. God had spoken to them in that way, and yet still their hearts were hard, their ears were stopped, and their eyes were closed. And so God says, well, you ignored my calls to you. You ignored the opportunities that I gave you. Prepare for a dreadful harvest time. And in verse 3, look at it. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies will be flung everywhere. And there will be silence. Wailing, death, and silence. The picture is confirmed in verses 7 through 10, which is where we get our heading from this morning. As God says, I will make the sun go down at noon, I will darken the earth in the broad daylight. It is a picture of an eclipse. I'll turn your religious feasts into mourning. You'll come together for a happy time and you'll find that it's dreadful. I'll turn your singing into weeping. I'll make all of you wear hair shirts and scratch. I'll shave your heads. And I'll make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. What a dreadful picture. You know what this is a picture of? It's a picture of what it means to be God forsaken. And sometimes we use the phrase God forsaken, and yet we don't actually believe that it is possible to be God forsaken. And yet here before us in Amos chapter 8, sounding down through the centuries of time, is a graphic picture of what happens to a society, what happens to a church, what happens to a life. When God says, okay, have it your own way. Okay, you don't listen to me. Okay, you don't worship me. Okay, you turn your back on my law. Fine, Romans chapter 1 comes into action. So God gave them up. And when God gives a society up, the description of Amos 8 is apropos without exception. There are two kinds of society that will always ignore a message such as this. One is a society in which formalized religion has such a hold that people cannot detect the difference between that and reality. And the other is a society in which it is obviously post-Christian in its mentality. Well, is our society anywhere near there today? I put it to you that it is. Where there is religion, it is largely formalized. And where there is any expression of Christianity, it is denied again and again and again. Because we are living, as Schaeffer said, in a post-Christian generation. Well then, for those of us who might wonder what is about to happen, what may befall us, let us understand God is not mocked. When a society sows to the wind, it will reap to the whirlwind. So look at the picture, he says, and then listen to this message. Verse 4 begins with the word hear, which is where we get listen from. Hear this. First he says look, then he says listen. What's the issue? Does it have relevance? Does it matter today? Does this have anything to say to 20th century man and woman, men and women, as they clutch their checkbooks and hurry through the Christmas crush? Is there a word here? Believe me, loved ones, there definitely is. There is more relevance in the next few verses than any of us probably are prepared to even admit after we've heard what I'm about to say. And God says, my judgment will fall upon a certain kind of society, a society that is characterized by these things. Let me give you them. There are four. A society in which, first, people put profit before compassion. A society in which people put profit before compassion. Verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. This is the kind of society, says God, that I will come to as a basket of ripe fruit. The picture is perfectly plain. We've seen it all the way through. It's this, there's a big powerful farmer who is able, by virtue of his resources, to begin to monopolize the smaller farmers around him. And so he squeezes the weaker farmer into bankruptcy. And then, having bankrupt the weaker guy, he buys his land at a knockdown price. Then when he has bought his land at a knockdown price, he hires him back to work the land at a knockdown wage. And then when the weak farmer has produced the produce on the same land, the big farmer sells it back to the little farmer at prices that are so high that the little farmer can hardly afford them because he doesn't get enough wages from the big farmer who squeezed him into bankruptcy in the first place. And this was part and parcel of the society. And God says, I don't like that kind of stuff. And I won't tolerate it. And this morning, as we look at this and think about it, we better ask ourselves if the cap fits at all in 20th century Western culture. And if we find ourselves saying, hey, business is business, folks, we better look hard into our Bibles and hard into our increasingly cold hearts. What kind of society will find itself God-forsaken? A society in which one profit takes precedence over compassion. Secondly, amongst people who put profit before worship. Look at what it says in verse 5. These same individuals are always saying things like this. When will the new moon be over? When will the special day be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be ended that we can market our wheat? It wasn't that these people absented themselves from the normal routine of worship. It wasn't that they were unprepared to share in the outward celebrations of the daily routine of religion. It was simply this, that they were consumed by their business. So that even while they sat in worship, they didn't engage God. When they sat in worship, all they could think about was profit. When they sat amongst people in praise and in adoration, their minds were continually going on to the next day, the next thing, the next opportunity to have a merger, to have whatever it might be. Well, which of us this morning doesn't know what it is to have a wandering mind as you listen to somebody speak, to be preoccupied with the things of tomorrow? There's a rightness about that. We're not referring to that. What we're talking about here is the man condemned by Jesus who was prepared to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. That's the verse 5 here. That's the kind of society that is consumed with gaining the whole world and is so consumed with gaining the whole world that while they may go through the outward routine, they're quite happy to lose their own soul. God says, I won't tolerate societies like that. I won't tolerate churches like that. I will not tolerate people who can't wait for Sunday to be over so that they can return to, quotes, what they call the real business of living. You see, for these people in verse 5, the day of worship was not a delight to be enjoyed. It was a duty to be fulfilled. And profit came before compassion and profit came before God. It's hardly surprising then that thirdly, profit came before honesty. Verse 5b, these same people were skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. They bought it in, they moved it, and they fiddled the scales on the in, and they fiddled the scales on the out. They sold less than they ought for more than they ought. If they'd had cars, they would have turned the turned the mileage back on them before they sold them. And yet these people were all very religious on the outside. They didn't miss the new moon celebrations. They weren't absent from their normal place in the offering of worship to God. But inside, their hearts were rotten. And God, who looks upon a society then, looks upon a society now, sees millions of people in church in America this morning, but He doesn't just see those little heads. He sees those little hearts. And does He look upon a society anything like this? Where profit comes before compassion? Where profit comes before God? Where profit comes before worship? And fourthly, where profit comes before people. Verse 6, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, some poor peasant farmer could be callously sold into slavery by these big business tycoons, and all for the sake of an unpaid bill or an overdue rent. I'm sorry, I don't have the money today. Well, fine, that's okay. You're gone. I don't know what the film was. I remember seeing a film in recent years here in this country. I think the girl was Jessica Lange. It had something to do with farmers. Her husband was shot. She sat in the front parlor of their home, and I remember the scene as the bank manager came in. And under the disguise of help, he speaks with her and draws up her balances and starts, as it were, with great hopes as her face anticipates all that this kindly man is going to do to sustain her in her bereavement. And he does his figures in such a way to make it perfectly plain to her that her cash flow is just not sufficient. So he's a nice man, and he'll take the farm from her. And that would be the best thing that could possibly happen. Well, that film didn't come out of imagination. It came out of the wheat fields of the mid-states of America. And I'm not an economist, and I'm not a politician, but I do know this, that when farmers put a bullet through their heads, because this is what is going on, God sees from heaven and will do something about it. You say, is Amos relevant? I tell you, it's more relevant than tomorrow morning's newspaper. And no wonder Amaziah wanted to get him to pot out of there. Some of you are thinking, goodness gracious, it's Christmas. Do we have to have this? I mean, can't we just sing a few more carols and get on with it? I'm so convicted already, I don't even know if I can. No, let's not be knee-jerking in our reaction. Let's seek to allow the principles of God's Word to sustain us. Now, I want to say as a disclaimer before I go on, that this does not provide for us the warrant to reject the practice of supply and demand economics. Lest some of you fear that I have finally deserted Margaret Thatcher after all. No, it doesn't do that to us, but it does make perfectly clear that supply-demand economics need, if they are to be applied with equity, to be governed by and ruled by the principles and practices which please God. And when you take the compassion of God out of the profit motive, you end up with this. Total, abject selfishness. Justified by going to South America to make component parts so that we can sell them for exorbitant prices back in the North American continent. After all, those poor jokers down in South America, they wouldn't know whether they had one bowl of rice or two bowls of rice a day anyway, would they? So we'll go down there and fly on our executive jets, and we'll take them to the cleaners down in South America, and then we'll take the consumer to the cleaners up in North America. And we'll build a huge corporate center for ourselves. Because after all, hey, business is business. And you know what? Dirty business is dirty business in anybody's terms. God says. Silent.
Look, listen, learn.
In a phrase, what's it about? This is what God is saying. I hate inhumanity. I will not tolerate domineering exploitation which treats the poor like pieces of merchandise. I will not tolerate it if you treat people like sacks of grain that you can move around. I don't like it, he says, when you have special customers that you wouldn't do anything to, but when some of these other people come in, you take the sweepings off the floor that cows have stood on and shoes have stood on and are good for nothing, and you sweep them up into a bag and you sell them to some poor wretch who apparently doesn't know any better. God says, I will not tolerate such inhumanity. Jesus said the perfectly same thing. Matthew 18, he gives the picture of the servant who did not receive mercy because he failed to show mercy. And the standard of mercy, the standard of judgment, the standard of practice for our dealings with one another is to be this. It is to be the same compassion which brought God down to Egypt and saw his people in their need and brought Christ down to Calvary as he saw men and women lost in sin. God will not tolerate in humanity. Secondly, God intervenes dramatically. Whether verses 9 and 10 are literal or whether they're metaphorical, Amos pictures the whole society falling into disorder. That's verses 9 and 10. It's just chaos. And what it says is that God is not a passive observer of social injustice. Notice the verbs, I will, I will, I will, I will. Who was saying that? Not Amos, God. God said he would do these things. They had rejected worship, and now God responds by removing from them the blessing of worship. That's verse 10. He said, you come to church, and you come to the celebrations, and you're just playing fast and loose with it? That's fine. Yeah, I know you don't like it. I know you don't want to be there, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the worship that you have ignored and I'm going to turn it into wailing and moaning. After all, why should you care? Also, he's going to take the word which they'd heard preached and they'd stuck their fingers in their ears as Amos had come to town and had called upon them to turn to the word of God. He says, I'm going to take the word that you have so manifestly rejected, and you're going to discover, verses 12, 11 and 12, that you won't be able to find that word no matter where you search for it. And notice this picture here, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now you think there's a lot of biblical preaching in America, do you? There's a lot of talking using the Bible. I'm not so sure there's a lot of biblical preaching. And I see the signs of the famine already beginning. When God withdraws his blessings from a life, from a church, from a society, man in and of himself is helpless to retrieve them. And look what happens when a generation rejects God. The next generation, verse 13, the lovely young women and the strong young men, they become the people who live with the dilemma. And you have a picture there of them wandering, longing for an answer to their lives, wanting somehow to be fulfilled, and they're fainting because of thirst, and all they're able to come up against are the pagan cults with their empty chants. Because when truth goes, hope goes. Look at the generation that is coming up underneath us. Would you say they're a generation that knows truth? Would you say they're a hopeful generation? Would you say they're a generation of joy, of peace? No, they're not. Why? Because mums and dads said, we don't need that God stuff. We don't care about that as much as we care about this. After all, you're going to grow up and be like your dad, aren't you? I mean, notice what your dad did. I mean, he ignored God. He ignored church. He ignored worship. Oh, he came to the new moon celebrations. He was always in his place. And the boy or the girl grows up and says, this is an irrelevance. One generation rejects God. The next generation learns to live without him. And every so often when the stirrings come in the hearts of young men and women, they're longing for a cause. And that's the picture here. They're running here and thither. They can't find a word of truth. So they're consumed by the cults. And the cults of their day We're just as bad as the cults of our own. Now, as I come to my final point this morning, let me say this in passing. You know, we need to learn to listen to the warnings of God, don't we? God didn't spring this on these people all of a sudden. God doesn't do that. God spoke to them very carefully, very faithfully. He kept telling them, you know, if you don't shape up, something's about to happen. God is gracious and He's merciful and has spoken in that way, not only in Amos, but all the way through. We need to learn to listen to the warnings of God. Secondly, we need to learn to prize the blessings of God. We need to learn to prize the privilege of genuine worship. We need to learn to prize the blessing of the proclamation of the word, of all the benefits which are ours. No religion is genuine unless it's joined with truth. Zeal in itself, sincerity in itself, doesn't really say a lot. And also we need to realize the dreadful price that we'll pay if we're too proud to admit that God's word is right. Look, listen, learn, and apply. Final word, some final thoughts. The judgments of God work out in the unrecognized routine of life. You go through this, and while there is a devastating, almost supernatural dimension to some of it, not to all of it. And God's intervention in time is not always in supernatural explosions of His wrath. Indeed, we might go so far as to say it is not usually in that way. But that God continues to work in the humdrum routine of our days, showing us what it's like to be without Him in the processes of natural, physical life. Well, how would that relate to us now? In this way, I think. I put it to you as thoughtful people. As we see the fabric of our society today becoming increasingly threadbare, when we see the glue of family life growing brittle, cracking, and falling on the ground, when absolute standards, which were without question adopted as little as 2 decades ago, are not only now rejected, but mocked. When values are relaxed, when normal human behavior means everything from homosexuality to the most utter extremes of chaos, when men and women are less able to stand the strains of life, when psychological and psychiatric breakdown becomes increasingly par for the course, when suicide is on the increase, not amongst the poverty-stricken, but amongst the affluent and the hopeful, loved ones, I believe that God is telling us collectively and individually that life apart from Him isn't possible. That's the issue. Now, was that scenario far from 20th century life today that I just painted? The decay of family life, the increase of suicide, the despite of moral values, etc. Was that any different? Is it any different from what I said? Am I making a case? No, I think I'm just reflecting. Well, then, do you see what this is saying? It's saying there's a lesson here for our nation. And it's this. We dare not assume that verses 11 and 12 will not happen here. I mean, why do we think it is? I always thought this as I lived in Britain, and I still feel it in relation to Britain. I only speak in America because I'm in America. I feel the same way about at home. Why do we think it is that somehow poor Christians in the Eastern Bloc should be threatened, cajoled, deprived of the Scriptures, imprisoned, lambasted, cruelly treated? While we in the West just go around as if, hey, let the good times roll. Life is a cabaret, old chum. Life is a cabaret. I said to myself, you know, growing up, I'm not so sure it's smart to keep thinking this way. Maybe we ought to start thinking that it could happen here. You know what? I think it has already begun to happen here. Men and women's hearts, even in evangelical Christianity at the moment in America, are not being turned to the scriptures. They're being turned to experts. They are not being turned to theology, they are being turned to psychology. And very subtly, very imperceptibly, even through good people, even through the so-called heroes of 20th century American culture, we are actually pulling away the foundations for a coming generation. Do you ever think about that? There is a message in here for this nation. There will come a time, says God, in societies who are characterized like this, where men and women will go hither and thither throughout the land, longing for the Word of God, and will be unable to find it. The reason is because God says you didn't want it when I gave it to you, so I took it from you just to keep you happy the way you really want it. There's a lesson for the nation. There's a lesson here for our businesses. We might as well accept the fact that those who are willing to cheat are probably going to make the bigger profits. Those who bribe might get the bigger contracts. Those who tell lies might get more promotions. Maybe, maybe not. But for the business person, here's the deal. We will remain absolutely committed to integrity, to honesty, to biblical practice in the world of economics. And we will be as a light in a dark place. And finally, this morning, there is a lesson here for all of us who are churchgoers. There is probably no more foolproof test of our spirituality than the degree to which we give God our attention. No greater foolproof test of our spirituality than the degree to which we give God our attention. That was what he was saying here. You're in the worship experience, but you're not giving me your attention. You're there, you're present, you're correct, he says, but you're saying, when will this be over? Yeah, we're going into the African continent to show them our programs. We're going into the African continent to give them our videos. We're going into the African continent to give them all these basic Bible outlines that we have. Bring them from the African continent over here to show us how to pray. We're going to Asia to show them how we do it in the West. Bring them from Asia to show us how to know God. Does God have your attention today? All of your attention? Business, family, church, future, dreams, hopes, longings? That's the issue. We don't want to face dark days and shaved heads, do we? Some smart aleck kid says, yeah, I like my head shaved. I wouldn't mind it. No, you wouldn't like your head shaved this way, son, believe me. General Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, he was asked, hey, what's the explanation for who you are as a person and for what you've been able to accomplish under God? And his answer in one phrase was this, Jesus Christ has all of me. Jesus Christ has all of me. Well, at the end of Amos chapter 8, the question is simple. Are we ready for Jesus? Or are we ripe for judgment? Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Gracious God, I pray that out of all of these words, you will take that which is helpful, profitable, life-changing, and use it to fulfill your purposes in this place, in our lives, in our homes, in our businesses, in our nation. How prone we are to adopt the posture of Amaziah, to want everything to be nice and peaceful, without the perspective of Amos, which lays down justice and faithfulness as the foundations upon which we build. Hear our prayer this morning and let our cry come unto you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.